Okay. Eile toil des Yitzhak ben Avraham. These are the chronicles of Yitzhak ben Avraham. Avraham hoile des Yitzhak. It was Avraham who gave birth to Yitzhak. So obviously, if the Torah thinks it important to make notes as a sort of footnote, even though it's just said Yitzhak ben Avraham, it has to say Avraham hoile des Yitzhak, that Avraham gave birth to Yitzhak. Ksivit is written, Im tidrashenu yimotzelach, if you go searching for God, if you seek Him, then He will make Himself found to you. So, the Ishbitzer says, Hadrisha, what does it mean to go searching for God? Avraham Avinu, Olav HaSholem, that is Avraham Avinu, he's the one who went searching for God. He is the paradigm of searching for God. V'hametzia, and having God make Himself available, having God make you find Him, Hu Yitzchak. The paradigm of finding God is Yitzchak. Ki inyan Avraham Avinu hoyo, the whole thing about, the whole life of Avraham, was this shehoyo mishtoikek tomid ledivrei toire mo'id mo'id. Avraham Avinu really had a hunger and a thirst and a longing for Torah, for the words of the Torah, for the words of God, for somehow to hear the truth, because Avraham lived in a generation that we think of as the cradle of civilization, the city-states of Ur, and the in Mesopotamia, you know, where the arts that we live by today, you know, the calendar and days of the week and time, the way we think of it, mathematics, a lot of those things, they come from there. Our cultural self-image is very much based on the ideas that sprang out and grew up in that place. But Avraham Avinu really didn't want to absorb that. He really felt that that was maybe very cultured, but not the word that he wanted to hear. He wanted to hear the word of the Torah. He wanted to hear God speak to him. And he had all the time, all his life, the desire that God just inform the world that He's the King. And Avraham wanted to be part of the spread of the knowledge of God in the world. And Avraham just, that was his prayer and his desire, that not even that he would see, but that the world would see that God is in charge of the world and God hasn't given away the reins of government. V'zois hu midas ahava. And this is really true love. Avraham had true love for God, for the world, for everything. Avraham's desire, what we can learn from it, is the shape of Avraham's soul, and Avraham really was full of love. Umidas Yitzchak, umidas Gevura. And the whole essence of Yitzchak is Gevura, withholding, overcoming, holding back. Hainu, achash nizbar zois, v'yered izgalas Hashem izbaruch ba'olam hazeh. See, Avraham really achieved what he wanted. God said, yes, I will do as you say, as you wish. I will reveal myself in the world. That revelation of God in the world, that is gevura. That is might. That is withholding. Because, of course, if God were just to flood the world with His presence, there would be no room in the world for anything but the presence. So God's presence in the world is clothed and cloaked and compressed and hidden and stepped down like a transformer steps voltage down in order that the world should be able to take it and hold it. We learn in the Gemara, whenever Moshe learned something or heard something from God, like the Ten Commandments or the rest of the Torah, when we talk about it, we say this is how Moshe heard it from the mouth of Gevura, because Moshe is a human being. And for Moshe to hear what God says, there has to be the stepping down, like in the transformer, there has to be the squeezing and the cloaking and the clothing of God so that a human being can hear sounds coming in through his ear or sounds manifesting inside his head that are translatable into simple words that can be written down a piece of parchment and conveyed to somebody else, right? So that whole process of the revelation of God in the world is a process of Gevurah. And Yitzchak himself is called the Gevurah of God in the world. You know, Avraham prayed so hard. He said, God, please reveal yourself. You know, the world is in such a mess because people don't see you. They don't know you. They haven't heard of you. Please, just come into the world and the world will change. So God says, okay, I'm going to come into the world. And that was the birth of Yitzchak. So Yitzchak is like the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God in the world. So Yitzchak is himself the Gevurah. V'zesh omar kosev, and this is what the Pasuk means here. Ve'ele toil dois Yitzchak ben Avraham. These are the chronicles of Isaac, son of Avraham. Avraham oiled this Yitzchak. Avraham gave birth to Yitzchak. Meaning, Toldos Yitzchak Avinu, what are the chronicles of Isaac? The chronicles of Isaac is the story that we're going to see unfolding in Genesis and Exodus and throughout the prophets, right? Throughout history. We're going to see the unfolding, Pirsum is Galus Hashem Yisburah Ba'olam Hazeh, which is really the revelation of God in this world. That's the story of the Jewish people. That's the story of the Torah. When the Torah tells us, Ele Toldos Yitzchak, these are the chronicles of Yitzchak ben Avraham. That's really the son of Avraham, because it was Avraham who prayed for this. Avraham hoided this Yitzchak. It was Avraham who gave birth. Alidei Tshuka. So Avraham hoises this. It was because of Avraham's longing. Ki Hatshuka hu midas Avraham. Because longing, desire, yearning, and reaching and cleaving, these are expressions of Avraham's character. One of the things that the Ishbitz and the Hasidish Rebbes have in common is this understanding that when you long for something, you make it happen. You manifest this thing. And even if you don't see it yourself, but it comes, your thoughts beget other thoughts. And around you there spreads out like a ripple in the waters of the ocean of the thoughts of the human beings. Your thoughts spreads out in a ripple. And so your longing spreads to other people. And so Avraham Avinu's longing for the revelation of the divine and for the presence of God and for knowledge of God spreads out into the world and draws God down into the world. V'chein kol divrei Torah amitiyim. And so it is. If we're talking about Torah, that's real Torah. If we're talking, we're not just talking about Torah, which is popular Torah, but we're talking about words which have eternal being, eternal verity. They last forever. They cannot be born. They can't come into the world unless you draw them into the world with your longing. A person has to yearn. A person has to pray. A person has to have desire for those words of the Torah before those words of Torah can come into the world. We draw them, we suck them into the world. You know, we have a tradition that the water that we drank for 40 years in the wilderness, this water came into the world in the merit of Miriam. And the Pinsetzner Rebbe explains that Miriam was so thirsty for Torah, she had such a desire for the word of God that her thirst was manifest in a physical way. Like when she walked on the sand of the desert, water would come bubbling up around her toes and around her feet. She was the paradigm of thirst. And as she walked through the desert for 40 years with us, the water just came up around her legs. And that's the water that we drank for 40 years. As soon as Miriam died, it says there was no water to drink. And the Piasetz and the Rebbe says, not just that. He says, when we were hanging out with Miriam, we became so thirsty for Torah like her, that when Moshe came down from the mountain, we besieged him with our questions and our requests, and we sucked from him. We drew out of him the Torah that was in him, which he wouldn't have been able to give over, because the Rebbe requires a student to ask him to draw the question that draws the answer, that makes the connection with the source, right? And so when Miriam died, we didn't want any more Torah. We just, our thirst had gone. Our yearning, our longing had gone. So this is one of the ideas of Hasidus, is that your feelings, your emotions, they create ripples in the world around you, and they affect even inanimate things. V'zeh gam kin inyan ha-gemura masnila rebbe l'reb Shimon Brei b'yalduse. The Gemara says that in his youth, Rebbe taught his son, ha-kesef koina es hazov. Let's say you and I, let's say we're traders in precious metal, right? So we put down on the table, I've got some gold, I want to exchange it for your silver. So in Hebrew law, there's a moment where the kinyan happens and ownership is transferred. One of the ways that ownership is transferred is if I pick something up, right? If I go into a store and the shopkeeper, I say, can I have an onion, right? The shopkeeper puts down the onion on the countertop, it's not mine yet. Right? But if I pick the onion up, then it's mine, right? Then I have to pay for it. Or, even if the onion is still laying in the bag on top of the counter, if I pay money and the owner, the storekeeper, picks up the money, then he's picked up the money, but I now own the onion, even though I haven't touched it. So there's, of course, this is going to have a lot of legal consequences and ramifications. So there's a lot of talk in the Gemara about the different ways of making kinyan. When you go to a wedding, you see they lift a white handkerchief or a gatel or something as part of the writing of the ketubah and the tanoim, because there are different ways of acquiring things. Of course, one of the ways of acquiring things is to take a document, you write it down, and somebody picks up the document, this is mine, you know. There are different ways. So what happens if I've got silver and you've got gold? So, I want to buy the gold, you want to buy the silver. Now, Rebbe used to say, HaKesef Koines Azov, if I pick up the silver, then you've acquired the gold. But then later, when he became old, he said, HaZohov, no, if I pick up the gold, you now own the silver. So, what did this depend on? So, the Ishbitzer says, it's not just simply a legal argument, and it's not really hair splitting, that there's something mystical here. Hainu ki hayaldus shel ha'odam, when a person's young, yesh goydel tshuka v'chemdu ledivrei Torah, then, you know, when you're young, you have tremendous desire. Your desires are powerful. And it's not just desires for physical things, but your desire for spiritual things, for Torah, for something, for new, a new way of worshipping God, all these things. These are the gifts of youth. These are signs of youth. The Ali Deze Koina Es Hazohav, and so through the tremendous longing that we have, because we said many times, the Ishbitzer points out that Kesef, the word Kesef means longing, desire. We say in Yedid Nefesh, Kizeh Kama, for this long time, Nichsof Nichsafti Liris Visver Zecha, I have all this longing and desire to see your glory. So kesef is desire. So desire can acquire gold. Kesef can acquire gold. Meaning that with your desire, you can obtain divrei Torah. What's gold? Gold is something that is impermeable and it's untarnishable. It lasts forever without oxidizing, right? Gold is gold, yeah? Hainu divrei Torah la'amitam. We're saying this is like getting to the truth, in the sense that gold is a symbol of the truth. So the Torah, the real words of Torah, called Zohar. So Kesef, your longing, can acquire youth. And this was something that Rebbe felt in his youth. Avul bezikna, but when Rebbe was old, meaning when a person gets old, tzorich lebakesh, then what is it you want? Shela yosim emani hacheshik to divritor. Now what you're trying to acquire is a longing. When we're young, we're full of longing. We're ready for new things. We want new things, new experiences. When we get old, we don't. So then we have to pray for the longing. Because when a person gets old, then all the powers of the desires themselves grow weak. So that's when Rebbe changed it to say the gold buys the silver. And that's the prayer that he prayed. That he said, God, the Torah that I've learned should earn me this much. That he says, God, all the Torah that I've learned till now, which is like gold, right? I want to spend this on cheshek. I want to acquire more desire for more Torah. And he says that's an example. Somebody who's eaten and is now satisfied has had enough. Alpha became nevertheless, in Bodafon of Machel Toiv, if you bring some kind of delicacy, right? If you bring in front of this person a dessert that's just going to hit the spot, then he starts to eat, and all of a sudden, like, he's feeling hungry again, he's got desire, right? 5 minutes ago, he said, I couldn't. And then you brought something that wakened the desire. And so it is with Torah. And this is what we mean when we pray every day. Please, God, make the words of your Torah sweet. Make them tasty in our mouth. Not that we're asking God, only give us sweet Torah. I only want the nice Torah. I only want the Torah, you know, that's going to make me feel. No, that's not what we're saying. We're saying, please, God, make the Torah so tasty that we're going to want more and more. Please, make me unsatisfied. Make me insatiable. V'zepirish ha-posuk, and this is the meaning of the verse in Joel. V'achaltem ochol v'savoya. And you will eat, eating and satisfying. Ochol v'savoya. It doesn't say, and you will eat and be satisfied. It says, no, you will eat a satisfying kind of eating. In other words, that the eating that you have will make you more hungry. That through eating, you're going to become even more hungry. As we've explained, that there's some kind of satisfaction which is itself hunger. And this is what we always pray for. We pray never to be satisfied. Vayehav Yitzhak is Esav, and Yitzhak loved Esav kitzayid b'fiv, because the hunt was in his mouth. And we usually translate this to mean that Esav was a hunter, and he would bring food that he caught, that he trapped. And he would give it to his father, and so his father had a special connection with him. Nisparash Beresh is Rabbah, but the Medrash says, not that the hunt that Esav caught was in Isaac's mouth, but rather, Shoyitzadis Oviv, that he hunted him with his mouth, he trapped his father, because he would ask him questions that would mislead him. So he asked his father, Heich Master and Samelech, how do we take tithe from salt? Mesateven, how do we tithe straw? You know, these are two things. Salt doesn't grow out of the ground. It's not one of the things that we are required to give a tenth to the Levi and the Kohen. And teven, straw, you know, that's not, straw is not hay, right? Hay is grass. You know, that we can feed to animals. Straw is something that you use to make bedding, you know, that the animals lie down on. You put on the floor of the barn. straw is not something, it's not even something that animals eat. So you're not, there's no obligation to give tithe. So the simple way that we understand this is that Esau was trying to fool Isaac into believing he's really frumi, he's really orthodox, really particular about how he keeps the Torah. And so he's so afraid of not giving enough tzedakah, not giving enough, not fulfilling his duty monetarily wise, that he wants to know, how do you tithe salt? The Ishbitzer says, "Ein lach shivsa dova kipshut." That's not really the way to think about this. Ki betach leto Yitzchak avinu, to think that Isaac was so easily fooled and that he was so gullible that he didn't pick up that his son Esau was wild and that he broke the law and that he didn't keep the seven mitzvahs that the children of Noach were obliged to keep, and that he was a murderer and an adulterer, that he really was not a nice person. If you're going to suggest that Yitzchak couldn't see that, it's a little bit naive. And that suggests that somehow you can be as great, you can be the greatest tzaddik in the generation, and not be able to see the person standing in front of you for who they are. If Esau was just plain simple fraud, Isaac would have seen it. He says, the Ishbitzer says like this: Isaac and Jacob, both of them, they were tremendous. They were big people. They were not petty, small. They were not, self-absorbed little bureaucratic. This is not what was going on here. They weren't jostling for some kind of advantage in the family. Esau knew who he was. He saw himself. He knew himself. And he didn't want to be like Jacob. He didn't want to be like Isaac. He wanted to be like he was. But he knew that his father was connected to the source of all the blessings. And he knew that his father has the power to bring the blessing down upon him, Esav, that he would be transformed into become what he really could be. So that was what Esav was trying to do. He was sort of preening himself and making nice in front of his father, and even, pretending to be nicer than he was. Esav wanted his father to bless him, and he knew that in order to do that, he's going to have to impress his father. So he was ready to bend, to act the part, in the hope that he might become the part, or even if he wasn't going to become the part, that he would become something by acquiring the blessing. And Esav really felt that the blessing was going to be the key to the future, and that was something that he needed to get from his father at all costs. And the way that he thought he would do it was to act as though he really wanted it, and to act in such a way that even if he made his father smile a little, but his father would approve. Yaakov didn't feel that was an honest way to go about things. He didn't feel it was worthwhile. He didn't think that that was the right thing. He said he felt the way to achieve, to receive the blessing, was not with guile. Why do I want something? I mean, if I'm going to get the blessing through guile, what's going to be? I'm going to become the greatest cheat that ever was in the history of the universe. How am I going to change then suddenly and become who I really want to be if I go about getting the blessing through a way that I don't want to be? If Ani Hogem Beinei Hashem Yitzbarach, and if God wants me to receive this blessing, Yitein B'Lev Ovi Yitzchak Shispalo, He's going to
God is going to bring it about that my father will pray for me. And Esau's way of doing things seemed to him risky, not the right way. Because when you do something tricky in a relationship, when you do things tricky, even when they're successful, there's a question afterwards. There's a question that you've raised a new, yes, perhaps you were successful, but you've raised new questions in the mind of the person that you are trying to impress about other aspects of your behavior. Maybe, you know, there's a minhag that on the first day of Sukkot, and this year didn't happen because the first day of Sukkot was Shabbos, but the Torah says, v'lekachtem lochem v'machos ha-Shabbos, you have to take the first day of Sukkot, the Lulav of Esrig, and the Arba Minim. They have to belong to you. You can't make a brach on them if they don't belong to you. Now the law is that a child can acquire things but cannot give things away. This is something that the sages decided so that children can't be cheated out of their property, even if they agree, you know, to give things away. We don't give them the power. We take away from them the power to give things away. So you have to wait until you're an adult. And so this is how it is in law. A child can acquire things but can't give things away. So now, in order for me to make the bracha, it has to be my lulav and esrog, right? So if you come to me on the first day and you say to me, Hashi, can I borrow your lulav and esrog? I say, no, you can't borrow it because you can't make a brocha on the first day of Sukkot on a borrowed one, but I can give it you. I give it you, it's now yours. When you finish, give it me back and it's mine. But I can't give it to a child and say to the child when you finish with it, give it mine, give it back to me. Because a child can acquire and can't give it away, right? So when my child says to me, Tati, can I make a bracha on the lulav on the first day? I say, no, you have to wait until I finished. And then when I finished, I can give it to him or her, and she can make the bracha. Because once I finished, I don't really need to get it back again. And on the second day of Sukkot, that's already the Rabbanan. I don't really need to have my own. So the question is, why don't I just give it? The child doesn't have to know all this legal beagle, you know, what do I have to like make a big thing about? Give the child, let him make a bracha, you know. So the thing is that when he grows up and he'll be 18, he'll be in yeshiva, he'll realize I lied to him, I never really gave him the lulav and esrog, right? And he'll say to himself, well, what else, what other lies did my father tell me? Right? You see, I might achieve in the short term what I want, but then I raise all these questions, and especially in a marriage or in close relationships, whenever we get tricky, we may succeed in the short term, but then we start a new book that has to be written to determine whether the trickiness itself was a good or bad thing. So Yaakov says, you know what, I don't want to go there. I don't want to trick my father and get into like competition with Esau to who's going to impress dad the most, because, you know, impressing people is a whole area of behavior that's not so clear. Bianchi Yaakov Avinu hifrishes atz mei mikol sofik, and Yaakov Avinu tried to avoid gray areas. V'rei b'Hashem levadai botach liboy, Yaakov says, you know, I trust God will see to it that it will be fine. And then the Ishbitz adds, or the Emes, the truth is, b'chol mokim sh'ha'odam machnis es atzmai b'sveikis b'avodas Hashem Yisborach, also godol nemishis siddik atzmai b'sveikis, wherever a person goes into those gray areas, that's greater than somebody who avoids the gray areas. So if you're not ready to take the risk of losing everything, you're not going to gain anything. If you're going to avoid, you know, it's like you being a sailor and never, you know, going out of sight of land. You know, it's fine, you're a sailor, but you're never going to get to the other place. You're never going to find new harbors and in new lands. You're not going to discover new things because you're afraid to go sail, you know, out of sight of the land where you're familiar. So those people who are ready to strike off in new directions and go into gray areas, bespheikos, which means to go into place of doubt. I don't know if I'm doing the right thing. I'm going to try it. It's possible that in that place you'll find something amazing. And if you do find something amazing, then you're definitely greater than the person the traditionalist who says, no, I'm going to do what my father did, I'm going to teach it to my children, we are just going to keep doing the same thing again and again till Mashiach comes. It's very nice, but then this person who takes a risk, they could end up with spiritual riches beyond the wildest dreams. But this is a special quality of Jews, that we do keep on discovering new spiritual paths. Because God promised us that we would discover new spiritual paths, and that we don't have to worry about, you know, the consequences of making mistakes, that God will make sure that the mistakes that we make are not really venal, and they're not really damaging. God will sort of clean up after us and make sure everything comes out fine. And therefore, somebody who's been assured, yeah, you've got a guarantee from the boss that even if you make mistakes, the boss is going to come behind you and tidy up and clear up the broken bits, you know, that, yeah, then you have nothing to worry about. But somebody who's not sure and doesn't have confidence, mustn't put themselves into that place. Esav let himself into things which later obviously turned out for the bad. Because that is a quality of God promised us, and we see that even in the Torah, you know, people make mistakes, but God tidies up and turns out that it wasn't such a bad thing. You know, like you find with Yehuda and Tamar and all kinds of, you know, situations in the Torah that start out looking bad, right? And they turn out fine. And the brothers, they sell Yosef down to Egypt, which, you know, that was a dreadful sin. It all turns out fine in the end. And why? Because God is still pulling the strings. But God does that for the children of Yaakov. There's no guarantee for anybody else. As we're going to explain later in the book of Deuteronomy. Anybody who's not sure that they're descended from Yaakov, better hold yourself back with all kinds of restrictions. As we learn that with Gerim, with people who convert to Judaism, it's not for them to go into gray areas and let themselves into, you know, striking out in directions that haven't been taken. Because that's something that you have to leave to somebody who has the miftach, the guarantee, the ticket to ride. You know, there's a story that the Alter Rebbe, Reb Shnei Zalman of Liadi, he wrote many books. Not many of them were published. But when he finished the manuscript, he would give it to the bookbinder who lived there in the village. He should sew it together and cover it, you know, with a bookram cover or whatever it is that they put on it, and he would put it on the shelf. And the Hasidim used to take out one book, because it was actually two separate manuscripts that each had been finished and bound, and then they were sort of bound together in one booklet. And so it was called, the Hasidim used to call it the book with two spines, because when you ran your finger up the spine of the book, you could feel that it was actually made up of two manuscripts. And it was called, the Hasidim used to call it Sefer Mitzvei Shedrus, it was the book with two spines, almost like a mystical concept. On the cover was written the following. Anybody who dares to open these covers and look inside loses their place in the world to come, signed Shnezal. And the Hasidim used to take it out the cabinet, you know, take it off the shelf and hold it in their hands and look at it this way and look at that. But then nobody dared to open the cover and look inside and see what was written there, because the Rebbe had so strongly forbidden it. So during the Napoleonic Wars, the town of Liadi was besieged and there was a bombardment, the French and the Russian armies moving, countermarch, whatever. The Rebbe's house was destroyed in the bombardment and his entire library was burned. And he was heartbroken. And the Rebbe didn't live very much after that. You know, he was standing there in the ruins of his house, looking around, trying to see fragments that he could salvage. And he said to one of his children, he said, if you could only tell me some things that you saw in that book, you would mamish be mechaya me, you could bring me back to life. It's such a trauma for me, I can't remember one thing that I wrote. It's all lost, it's like I can't remember anything. So he said, Tata, which book? He said, you know the book that had two spines? If you could tell me like one Torah, one page, something that you read there, it would remind me of what it was about, I could like recall. And the Rebbe said, and the son said, Tatu, what do you mean? The book with the one that you wrote on the cover, nobody's allowed to look inside it or read anything? He said, yeah, that one. Can you tell me something? He said, Father, how nobody looked in that book. It had this terrible curse on the cover. And Reb Shneur Zalman looked at his son like with such disappointment. He said, what kind of a chassid are you? You mean you're not ready to take the risk and gamble your future and the world to come for the sake of finding out something new about the worship of God and maybe perhaps a new way of worshiping and some new Torah that never came into you? You mean you're not ready to take the risk and to ignore the warning and for the sake of the chiddush, of the newness? And that to him was even bigger disaster than the burning, right? The fact that he discovered that his son wasn't ready to take any risks. Yeah, what kind of a chassid is this? What, this is a strange creature, right? You see, we grew up in this world where we're expected to conform, and that conformity, the greater the conformity, you know, the more the better everything is going to be. But you know, all the people that we admire historically, religiously, whatever, in our community, they're the people who ignore that kind of stuff and they strike out on their own and they go and they do what they think is right. So Yitzchak, Kasher Rosh, Esav Machnis Atzmin B'Dvorim Ke'elu. So Yitzchak doesn't let on to Esav that he can see through him. But he could see what Esav is doing. And he says to himself, you know, if Esav is ready to take this gamble, Ke'elu Oma, it's as though he said, Em Yisbar Zayir Gudum Yaakov, if Esav wins, then he's going to be greater than Yaakov, who's not ready to take a risk. Because if the blessing comes through me and falls on Esav, Esav's going to be the winner. So, you know, he appreciated the risks that Esav was taking. God bears witness later that Esav doesn't mean it for the sake of God. He means it for his own sake. See, even amongst the Jewish people, there are those people who are permitted to take risks and go into the grey areas, more than others. Even though they're both descendants of Yaakov, you know, in this week, and in the next week's Parsha Vayishlach, we find that Dina goes out and Shechem rapes her, and then he tries to marry her, and then Shimon and Levi, her brothers, they come to rescue her, and the Medrash says that she refuses to leave the house of Shechem. She says, I'm not leaving, I'm not going back to my father's house. So they said, you have to come with us. She says, no, I'm not coming unless one of you will marry me. And Levi says, me marry you after you be married to this Canaanite man? No, I'm not doing it. And Shimon says, 100%, I'll marry. And Shimon marries Dinah. So, ki Levi lo yechuvetz likachti ki yorel nafshi. Levi didn't want to go into, he said, no, I'm not going to, if I marry her, ben ein kavanos b'ayinik l'shem shemayim, maybe my kavana isn't 100% for the sake of heaven. Ki kol shevet Levi hem b'yir v'histalkus l'sofik etzlam. Because the whole, the avoider, the way the tribe of Levi worships God is to stay in the white, not the black, and even not in the gray. Levi, they fear God. As it says, V'etnem li moira v'yirani u'plishmi nechaz. God says, I give them, talking about the tribe of Levi, I give the Torah to them because they fear me. They fear me and they fear my name. V'alideiz ha'yotzimit v'kahanim, and that's why from the tribe of Levi come out the high priests. Sh'nechnosim nifnai l'fnim, who can go into the Holy of Holies, into the inside of the inside, and they can come out alive. Valkenis barachaim shlem miyad. And so Levi, because in a sense Levi is not part of the evolutionary process of the souls of Yaakov, he's like finished right from the very beginning, and so he doesn't even want to get into this thing with his sister Dinah. K'moshes bar v'pashas korach b'matzes, as will be explained later in the book of Numbers. Avol Shimon, but Shimon hechnisatz me b'sofek. Shimon says, yes, I'll marry you, Dinah. He said, God forbid, I should consider myself as being, somehow not holy. But as soon as Shimon marries Dina, as soon as he takes the gamble, right? I mean, he takes the gamble saying, you know, I believe I'm holy. My thoughts are holy. My sister is holy. Dina is holy. We are meant to be. She's my zivug. And then, but in doing so, he invites the birurin, he invites the assay, he invites the test to make sure, is it real? Is he really real? And so, ki omar shehu betuach b'shem shivar eloi letoiv. Shimon says, I'm 100% sure that God's going to make this turn out okay. Shekavanos eloi sereit rag shem shemayim. God is going to show that my kavana is to rescue my sister, no other reason. So what, he sets up this whole dynamic that the tribe of Shimon goes through these tests in all these matters regarding their sexuality. Kigon Zimri. Who is Zimri? Zimri is the prince of the tribe of Shimon. Shugavkin Oymer Shikavanositav. He also says, my kavana is good. Come on, we're going to see in Pinchas, right? Ulaosid. In the future, the Ishbitzer says, "Kishi yizbaru shevet Shimon, when all the testing and the assaying is finished, yemalos egoir mishal Levi, then Shimon is going to be much higher spiritually than Levi, because Levi stopped investing, Levi stopped gambling his future 2,000 years before the Churban Beis Hamikdash, right? Like before they go down to Egypt, Levi is already finished his spiritual evolution. Right? It's like 35 or more hundred years ago. But Shimon, he knowingly enters into the dynamic. And so Shimon is constantly going through the birurin, the testing. And so in the future, the tribe of Shimon is going to be the most holy. So, now the reason Yitzchak wants to bless Esav, even though he can see that Esav is not 100% right. Yitzchak could see plainly that Esav's wives were behaving really badly, and if Esav's wives were behaving badly, they were in many ways they were manifesting, Esav's ideals. Ochein ki choshev ki mimena lo yetzer nefesh ra. But Yitzchak thinks to himself, from me, out of me, what bad can come out of me? I never thought a bad thought in my whole life, right? So like, out of me, my children must be holy, right? V'zeh inyan eich ba'asrin samelach. So this explains what it means that Esav came to his father and said, how do you tie the salt? Kimelech huyira, because salt refers to what's the opposite. It's the opposite of water and thirst, and also like it's fear, right? It's fear of doing things. Kimeretz haperi yischayv b'tshuka, because if you walk through a field full of an orchard full of perot, of fruits and everything, so then your hunger is aroused. But from if you walk through a salt flat, you know that's not gonna arouse your desires. Right? As the Arizal explains, and that's what Esav was asking: how do you tithe the salt? How do you bring forth? How do you find the desire in that? Because you have to test Yira as well. You know, fear of God, is a great thing. Awe, yeah, we need to be in awe of God. But you know, awe is also not 100%. People think, oh, you know, it's the physical pleasures that have to be, you know, but the awe of God is a good thing. Not necessarily. Because what happens when you do something that you shouldn't have done? But it happened by accident. When you find you've done something or you don't have a way, you're in a situation where what you're doing is obviously against the will of God. So what do you feel? You feel fear, right? Like the story of Yehuda and Tamar, where he realized he'd done a terrible thing, and then God shows him, no, you did the right thing, because Mashiach is going to be born. So Yehuda went through fear when he realized how close he'd come to killing his daughter-in-law and how he had withheld his son, you know, the levirate marriage. And, you know, so he thinks to himself, hey, all these things that I've done wrong. So then God says, ah, I can see from your fear that there's a holy source in that fear. So God says, I have proved that your fear, that your awe of God is holy. You're not allowed to put yourself in a position where you're testing yourself, oh, yeah, I'm going to do a sin and then see whether I'm really afraid of the consequence. If something happens, it was accidental, then it's a chance for you to find out whether your fear of God is really fear of God, fear of being punished, fear of consequence, fear of being discovered, fear of shame, fear of disgrace. There are so many different kinds of fear, right? Yitzchak thought, you know, Yitzchak wasn't himself a person who ever did a sin, right? But he thought to himself, maybe Esav's role in the world is to go through all the different kinds of sin, you know, and all the different kinds of fear of consequence, and all the different kinds of fear. Right? Maybe that's what the Torah is, you know. Maybe it's all about making mistakes, and that's what Esav, because Esav is obviously making all these mistakes, so maybe that's what it's about. So I'm going to bless him that God should bring the mistakes to a good place, that the mistakes should something good should come out of them. Because Yitzchak could see that Esav was bad, right? So he thinks to himself, well, I'll give him the blessing, then maybe God can bring about that from the bad something good will come. And so because he could see that was the case, that Esav's really a bad man and that, you know, he's doing bad things. So he says to Esav, you know what? Get me drunk. Get me to a place where I can't see things clearly either. And then the desire to bless you will come over me. And then when I bless you, then you will become wrapped up with me in this... In other words, you have to get me to that place where you are, which is not a good place. There's no clarity, and there's no vision, there's no insight, because that's obviously who Esav was. So Yitzchak says to him, "Bring me food and drink. Get me all going. You know, then I'll give you the blessing, and then it will be up to God to make everything turn out fine." That's what God wanted. Because that was the kavana, that's what he had in mind when he was blessing Jacob. Because if Jacob had been the object of Isaac's blessing, he would have blessed him, when you do good things should happen to you. Not that when you do bad things, God should make it work out fine. That was the bracha that he wanted to bless Esav with, because he thought that's what Esav needs. Yaakov, who was so frum and holy and this and that, Yitzhak would never have thought that that was necessary. But that was the bracha that God wanted Yaakov to have. That even when a Jew does an aveira, even when a Jew does something that's not right, that God will like unravel the pullover of time, you know, and just keep pulling that thread and re-knit it and re-sew it up into a garment so that all the threads, and just keep pulling the threads of history so that it turns out that everything that we did is the right thing. And had Yitzhak been in the right mind, he would never have blessed Jacob with that blessing. Aval ato. But now, kashiyuna masli srushlemidas, who gam came toiva. But now, since that's the blessing that we received, which was really the blessing that Esav was going to get, which is that if you make a mistake, God is going to make it all fine at the end. That's now our blessing that we received. So, in the end, Isaac realizes that he had thought that Jacob was really straight and refused to go to the gray area, right? And was only going to walk on the white squares, and not definitely not on the black, but not even on the gray, right? And to him, he didn't think that that was such a great thing, right? Because what if you're not ready to take a risk, what are you going to gain? Because history shows that the risk taker, the one who gambles, is the winner. If you're not in the game, how can you be a winner? And so he was ready to bless Esau, because Esau was the gambler. And then he realizes at the end of the story, who's the real gambler? Jacob was ready to gamble everything on the toss of the dice, on the one little thing. His father wouldn't discover that he's a fraud. And he went in and he dressed in these furry clothing and stuff, and he pretends and all this. He pretends. When it really comes to the moment, Jacob is the biggest gambler in the whole world. So when Isaac realizes that, then he's reconciled to having given the blessing to Jacob, because that's what he meant in the very beginning. So let's learn. We'll just have a moment to learn the last Torah. Right at the bottom of the page. Isaac says, Re'ei, look, see, Re'ach b'ni, the smell of my son, K're'ach ha'soda sh'berech Hashem, smells like a blessed field. Because Jacob had put on the clothing that Esau normally wore when he went in to serve his father. According to the Gemara, this was the clothing that God made for Adam HaRishon and for Chava after they ate from the tree of knowledge, and he made it from the materials in the Garden of Eden, and so it smelled of the Garden of Eden. So the Ishbita says, what does it mean, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field? So de roime alis pashtus b'tshukas. See, the Ishbita, he says there's a motif in the Torah. Sometimes he talks about a vineyard. Sometimes it talks about a field. The difference between a vineyard and a field, in a vineyard everything is set out in rows, everything is trained, right? That's what a vineyard is. You make these poles and posts and you train the vine. And so everything is ordered. A field, everything grows in the way it wants to grow. So the field is a paradigm of especially spreading. The more sunlight you grab for yourself, the bigger you can grow. There's no limits. It's up to you. And so that's a metaphor. And Isaac thinks that he's talking to Esau. And Esau is a man of the field, right? Esau is a man of desires. He's a man who never holds back. Because that was his character. He was in the field. Ach, Yaakov Avinu always passions b'kedusha. What Isaac didn't realize, and that Jacob had hidden, was that in holiness, in the field of holiness, Jacob was expansive. He was going to grow and spread like anything. This is what Isaac, all of a sudden, he says, you know what? Up to now, I've smelled the smell of the field, but now I'm smelling the smell of the field blessed by God. Berchoy Hashem, which, what is the field that is blessed by God? That's what's called in the Kabbalah, Chakal Tepuchim Kedushin, the field of holy apples. And if you want to know what the field of holy apples is, I suggest you have a look in the Kabbalist Haggadah, where I talk about making the charoses, and I talk about the medrash of the field of holy apples.